As you know, I love music and have a musical background. Many years ago, I was in a band, a Christian band that traveled around the South Texas area primarily. We sang in churches and coffee houses and football stadiums, anywhere someone would have us, basically. We did all kinds of concerts for church revival services, special events, conferences, and so forth. The band started with just two people, another young man in our church and myself. Then we added a third guy and eventually a fourth guy. The most important element was Pam. She and I married, and she became the keyboard player for our band. Eventually, we added a second keyboardist, even, and a drummer, which means by that point, we had a whole lot of equipment to load and unload in a van and a trailer that we had purchased. The name of our band was Harvest. Harvest. We chose that name because we wanted to be used in God's harvest of souls. The thought is based upon Jesus' words to his disciples where he told them, "Look on the fields, they are white unto harvest." Still to this day, anytime I hear the word harvest, I can't help but think of those several years in that band. Those thoughts occurred to me this week because our passage that we're looking at today in the Gospel of John contains those very words of Jesus to his disciples. It's John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. John 4, verses 27 through 42. Just a little review of chapter 4, what we've seen so far. In this chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, we have been given the account of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was a well near a Samaritan city named Sychar. Jesus and his disciples had wanted to leave Judea where they were in the south, and to travel north up to Galilee, and Jesus chose the most direct route to take, and that was through the region in between called Samaria. Normally, many Jews did not interact with Samaritans at all, much less want to travel through their region. Samaritans were half-breeds in the mind of the Jew. Samaritans were half-Jewish in their ancestry and half-Gentile. And the Samaritans had rejected much of the beliefs of Judaism. They affirmed only the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as we call it. Therefore, many Jews believed that they would be defiled if they interacted with Samaritans. And it was a two-way animosity, by the way. As I pointed out in the past, the Samaritans generally despised all the Jews as well. And all of that is what made this interaction, Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, so absolutely unexpected. As I've noted, many Jews just did not interact with Samaritans. Plus, Jewish men normally did not converse with or interact with a woman in public, any woman. But after a day and a half of walking through Samaria, Jesus was tired. He was hot. He was thirsty. And so he stopped at a centuries-old well that had been dug by the Jewish ancestor Jacob on the outskirts of this Samaritan city, Sychar. It was about noon when he arrived there. And while sitting on the side of the well, two things happened. First of all, the disciples who were with him, he had a small group of men with him, they decided to go into the town proper to find something sumptuous to eat. That was going on. Then the Samaritan woman, about that time, came out to draw water. Getting water was not unusual, but how this happened was unusual. She came out alone. Normally the women didn't do that. They would come out in groups. And normally they wouldn't come out in the heat of the day like this. They would wait until the sun went down. They would go to the well in the cool of the day, not at noon. But this woman had a reputation of ill repute, a reputation of immorality. So it appears that she went at this time of the day and alone to avoid anybody else, interaction with others from the city. So she was shocked to see Jesus there, a Jewish man, and doubly shocked when this Jewish man spoke to her and actually asked her for a drink. But Jesus, the ultimate counselor, knew this woman's heart. He knew this woman's history. He knew her sin. He knew that she had had illicit relationships with several men. And he also knew that the man she was presently living with was not actually her husband. He knew all this because of who he was, who he is. He's divine. He was God in human flesh. And it was ultimately, even for this reason, this interaction, that he chose to go through Samaria and stop outside of Sychar at this well. He came there to tell this woman how she could be forgiven of all her sin and how she could then become a true worshiper of the true God. So he skillfully and very lovingly and patiently brought her to the point of even acknowledging her sinfulness and to the point of promising her living water, which was a symbolic way of referring to salvation and forgiveness of sin and the eternal life that's found in Christ, living water. In addition, we find in verse 26, if you'll look back to that last verse of the previous passage, we find in verse 26 that he revealed to her something else, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, it was not only the Jews who were looking for this promised deliverer. They had been looking for centuries. So had the Samaritans. As I said, they believed the first five books of Moses, and there's a promise in there in Deuteronomy of a prophet who would come. So they were looking for this prophet. They called him not the Messiah, they called him the Taheb. So it was quite a revelation for Jesus to say he was the promised one. That's verse 26. It is at this point now in the interaction that our passage today picks up. We're going to divide this narrative into what the author, I think, is essentially emphasizing in each of the sections that we'll come across. So we'll mark our progress this way. Here's the first emphasis that we find in this passage. Number one, the simple testimony of the woman. The simple testimony of the woman. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Now, as I pointed out, it was not common for a Jewish man to be speaking publicly to a woman. So it's now shocking not only for the woman that this had taken place, but now that the disciples are returning from the town, it's a bit shocking for them. I mean, they've just been to the Food Lion. Or maybe they had a little more money. Maybe it was Harris Teeter. I don't know. And they come back and they find this loose, living, sinful Samaritan woman in a discussion with Jesus. So what do you think they did? Well, they obviously confronted him right there on the spot, right? No, the passage goes on in verse 27 to say, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Why didn't they say something? Well, maybe it was just out of respect for Jesus. They certainly saw him as their master, their teacher, their rabbi. Maybe they were just typical men and focused on the food and nothing else. Food focused, I think is what we're called. But whatever was their focus and motivation, they didn't even question Jesus about it. Verse 28 goes on to say, so the woman left her water pot. And she went into the city and said to the men, come, and the men there is likely the leaders of the city, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now Jesus' words, obviously it had an impact on this woman. We're seeing the effect here of the conversation. In fact, she was so anxious to report to her friends and family members and the leaders of the city what had happened that she even forgot what it was she had come to the well for, water. The text says she left her water pots. The woman had come for literal water, but she found a different kind of water. She found the water that alone can satisfy the soul, living water. So she's just not thinking anymore about her water jar. I don't want to read too much into this statement, but I don't want to ignore the fact that the Apostle John, who wrote this, is known for his details, his eyewitness details. He has reasons for saying the things he says. It's not really a reach to see in this that this woman's whole life had been turned upside down. Her whole focus, her interests, her priorities, they had all just been changed in a moment. She only had one thing on her mind: what Jesus had done for her and telling others about it. She can no longer even cover her sin, and she doesn't even care about that anymore. She goes to the city. She brings up her past. She blurts out to everyone that Jesus knows her past, knows about all of her sin, even confronted her over it. This lets us know that she'd been humbled in this conversation. She was overcome with a kind of humility that enables someone to be honest about what's going on, to be transparent, as we say. That's a necessary element of coming to the Lord, the willingness to admit, I'm seeing myself the way God sees me, I am a sinner. But she was sensing for the very first time what freedom meant from that sin. Freedom from the need to hide. Freedom from covering. She felt it for the first time. Of course, when she says that Jesus was a man who told me all the things I'd ever done, that's intentional hyperbole on her part. She doesn't mean every little jot and tittle of her life. She just meant everything about who she was as a sinful woman, everything about her identity with a lifestyle of immorality. It was Jesus' knowledge of her sinfulness. And yet, in spite of the knowledge of her sinfulness, his willingness to go on and have this conversation with her and to even offer her lovingly a solution to it. It's all of that knowledge by Jesus and his obvious love for her, his willingness to talk with her, that moved her now to not covering anymore, even to a public confession. This really is the evidence of the Spirit's work in someone's heart. They come to the end of themselves in that regard. There's no need to cover. The willingness to own up to our sin. I mean, once you know that you've been accepted by God, it doesn't really matter what other people think anymore. Isn't it sad that we get that twisted around backwards? Isn't it sad to know that if we've come to Christ and our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, we have been accepted by the God who created everything in this universe? And sometimes we just kind of set that aside because we're so concerned about how we look to people and being accepted by others. Listen, this is the evidence of the Spirit's work in someone's heart, this kind of willingness to own up to sin. And the confession that should go with it as well, that Jesus is the solution to that sin. And she demonstrates another fruit of the Spirit's work here. This change of concern. She now has a concern for others, a concern for the lost. And so she gives this invitation, come and see. It's not an in-depth evangelistic training here that she has gone through. She hasn't taken all those courses. She doesn't know a lot of the theology that she was going to learn later. But she says this. This woman had known a lot of these people in Samaria. Some of them she had known way too well. But now she's concerned about them. She's concerned about spiritual things. She has this overflowing heart that desire to point other people to Jesus. She wanted them to meet him. So she basically says the same thing to them that Jesus had said to her. Look back at verse 16. Jesus had told her, go speak to your husband. He knew the man wasn't her husband. But he says, go tell your husband and then come back again. Come. She repeats the same invitation to the people. Come. Come see him. She did, however, sense the need to tread softly around that other revelation from Jesus, the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah, or to use the Greek term, the Christ, the Hebrew Messiah, the Greek Christ, both mean the promised anointed one. Anointed one. She's going to tread softly around that. It's one thing for her to blurt out, yes, he knows my reputation. Well, they all knew her reputation. But to say he's the promised Messiah, she cautiously and wisely couches it in the form of a question. That's what she's doing here. That would cause the people then to go find out for themselves. This is not the Christ, is it? That was wise, and the wise approach worked. Look at verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Just means they kept coming. Word kept spreading. More kept coming from the city, coming down to where they were. The people saw something incredible had happened to this woman. They saw it. So they headed in mass, really, to Jacob's well. All because of the simple testimony of this woman, of what she had experienced, and pointing people to Jesus. That brings us to the second important emphasis of this whole narrative, starting in verse 31. We'll call it the steadfast mission of Jesus. The steadfast mission of Jesus. Verse 31, meanwhile, that just means all of this is going on in the town, this conversation of the woman to the people. Meanwhile, the disciples had returned to where Jesus was. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I mean, they naturally were just concerned about the fact that their master had likely not eaten anything. They did want him to take in some sustenance. But Jesus once again turns the conversation around to spiritual priorities. Isn't it interesting? He did that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and asks a question. Jesus moves the conversation to spiritual things. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. The woman comes to draw water. He moves the conversation around to living water, spiritual things. And he does it again. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Think back to Nicodemus again. He didn't get it at first, this change in the conversation to spiritual things. The Samaritan woman at first did not grasp the spiritual nature of what Jesus was talking about, and the disciples as well did not get it. They did not understand at first what Jesus meant when he was saying, I have some food that you don't even know about. I mean, they probably started looking around for leftovers or an empty Chick-fil-A bag or something to indicate that he had had some lunch. So Jesus takes the conversation another step forward. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That doesn't mean that Jesus never got hungry. Of course he did. In his humanity, we have other accounts in the scriptures where he ate. Instead, this is a statement about his mission. It's a statement about his own priorities. Jesus had come to earth on a mission, the mission that he had been sent on, he says, by his heavenly Father. And being faithful to that mission was his highest priority. He calls it food here. I entitled this sermon, Jesus' Favorite Food. This was it. Obedience to the Father. The steadfast, unwavering commitment to his mission. What kind of mission was it? It wasn't a social mission. It was not an educational mission. It was not a political mission. It was not an economic mission. It was not a military mission. It wasn't a social justice mission. It wasn't a humanitarian mission. It's not that Jesus didn't care about all those things. It just wasn't his mission. The heart of the mission had to do with the sacrifice that he was going to make later in Jerusalem, the sacrifice necessary to accomplish the redemption of God's people. It was always his mission. Just think back to what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel had come to Joseph to tell him about Mary's pregnancy and that she was going to deliver a boy. And he says this to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to save his people. From what, though? from their sin. Jesus himself said this in Mark 10:45. He calls himself by that favorite title, the Son of Man. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word ransom, referring to redemption, the payment that would be paid to ransom people because of the bondage that they're in to their sin. That was Jesus' mission. Obedience. Obedience to the Father's redemptive plan, and it was this mission that was undoubtedly the central theme of his life, the focus of his life. Doing God's will. That was his food. That's what gave him ultimate satisfaction. Now, what are the disciples going to say to this? They're not allowed to just respond, "Well, that's really special, Jesus. You're right. We forgot about that. That's your mission. So we're going to leave you to your mission and not bother you, Jesus, anymore about that. After all, we do have other priorities that are important to us." No, they can't leave it at that. And you and I can't leave it there either. We can't just leave it at admiring Jesus' obedience to the Father and his commitment to his mission, because Jesus wanted his disciples then to see, and he wants us to see, that all his followers are to live by the same priority. We are all sent on the same mission. And that leads to the third emphasis, the shared ministry of all believers. The shared ministry of all believers. Verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes to harvest?" What's he doing here? He's making this point about the ministry that we share with one another and with him. He's making this point by using an analogy from the world of agriculture. This was generally true. Even if the people he were talking to were not directly knowledgeable of agriculture, even if you and I don't know all the ins and outs of everything about agriculture, we know what's generally true, that once the sowing of seeds is completed, then we wait. You wait 4 months before you get results of some sort. And we know this about the world of agriculture. Everything is seasonal. In other words, sowing and reaping of a particular crop happens once a year in a particular season, the season appropriate for that crop. But Jesus is just using this to make a point in the spiritual realm. And in this realm, the spiritual realm, a realm that's concerned with sowing seeds of the gospel, that's the seeds, the proclamation of the good news that there's forgiveness of sin. In a realm that's associated with spiritual fruit, the fruit being people believing the message and being saved from their sin. In this realm, there's no particular season. It's always the right season. Every day, every week, every month is the season for this kind of sowing and reaping. Therefore, Jesus goes on to say this in the rest of verse 35, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." Now, the field here is the field of the world of lost humanity, the field of lost people, all around them when Jesus said it, and all around us today. Now, in that region, I will tell you that they were known for a particular crop especially, and that was corn. There would have been corn fields there. I mean, this is conjecture. It's possible that maybe Jesus even pointed to the surrounding fields as he made all of these statements. Some commentators have even offered this as a possibility, that instead of pointing to the cornfields, he was pointing to the crowd of people from the town. Remember, that's going on at the same time here. People coming down, streaming from the town, coming towards them. And it's true that most of them would have had on white or light-colored robes so that the coming throng might have had the appearance of the fields of wheat, for example, or corn or something else waving in the wind. We don't know any of that for certain. It's just conjecture what he might have pointed to. But we can confirm this. That's the general truth of what he's saying. That in every culture, every nation, in every period of history on the timeline, we are surrounded by people who should be told the good news about the forgiveness of sin that is found in Christ alone. That is the mission given to us today. We are to point people to Jesus, even if it's in the most simplest way, just like the Samaritan woman did. Again, think about it. She's no theologian. She hadn't been through any evangelism training. She wasn't fretting over what deep, difficult theological objections or questions that the people might raise. She wasn't wondering, as she heads back to the town, what am I going to say when they ask me about all the natives in Africa that haven't heard? She just merely told others what had happened to her. And she pointed them to the one who brought it to pass, Jesus. I mean, just think about it. I mean, any Christian can do that. And that actually is how the majority of people come to Christ. It's through the heartfelt testimony and an invitation, maybe to a church or to Bible study, where the people then encounter Jesus for themselves. I was always amazed at that, at the various baptisms that were done in the church where I used to serve in California for many years there. They baptized people like we do here at times, and the people being baptized give their testimony of how they came to be saved from their sin. It's important. They many times have those baptisms on Sunday nights, 3 or 4 or 5 baptisms. And in those testimonies, I used to think about that we had evangelistic programs at our church. We had people going out in the local neighborhood on Sunday afternoons, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. There were people for certain years of the church's history that would go out and visit all the visitors to the church and share the gospel with them. And it was a very long-standing evangelism training program. And I mean, we had all that, but most of the testimonies in the waters of baptism was something like this: the person saying that there's a person that goes to church here and we work at the same place, and over time they were my friend, and they were telling me about Jesus and this church and didn't want to come, and I fought it, and eventually I came, and the sermon was really long, and one thing led to another and they came to Christ. That was a common testimony. Listen, that's how important the simple testimony of the woman was. That's how important our simple testimonies are, because we're involved in the same mission. We don't give our life on the cross, but we're to be resolute in our role in this mission. And it doesn't matter what we share related to the gospel in the sense of whether it is very simple or whether it's profound and detailed. Either way, it's what the Bible calls sowing the seed. We're not responsible for anyone's response to that. We're to call them to a response, but we're only responsible for the sowing itself. We might sow and never see any results in a person. So are we unsuccessful? No. We've been faithful to our responsibility to sow. On the other hand, we might sow even a little and be shocked and actually reap. See someone come to trust in Christ. That's just the way it works. There's sowing and there is reaping, and the two sides may not at all be done by the same person, which is what Jesus now calls attention to in verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So there are those who do experience the reaping. They see someone, maybe even many, come to Christ, and that is his or her wages, he says. It's the joy of seeing someone come to have eternal life, the greatest joy of all, to be involved in gathering fruit, reaping. But that ingathering of the fruit, the reaping, only happens because someone has previously sowed gospel seed. And both sides then are important, which is why it says both sides can rejoice together. Now, to stress the significance of the sides and the different roles we play, whether it's sowing or reaping, the Lord adds this in verses 37 and 38. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Specifically, he's saying that to the disciples. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, applied to the immediate context of the Samaritans, you could even say even Moses sowed some seeds since they read the first five books of the Old Testament. John the Baptist had been sowing seeds. Jesus had sowed here already. And for the townspeople, even the Samaritan woman had sowed. And now the disciples could reap the harvest. It's so important to understand all this about sowing and reaping in the spiritual realm. And if we do understand, if we get a glimpse of this, it is such an encouragement to faithfulness in evangelism. We each have a responsibility to sow, to talk about Jesus to people. Even in the most simplest ways, this is who I am, this is what's happened in my life. It's all about Jesus. In Him, there's the forgiveness of sin. I had my sin forgiven. Something very simple. Could be something more in depth. It might just be one time you say something to someone where you're shopping. It might be a conversation that takes place many times with a person in your family or someone at work. It doesn't matter. It's all sowing. On occasion, we might actually see someone come to believe and follow Christ as the Lord of their life. But even if we have the joy of that, it's only part of a process that others have already participated in. We are reaping where someone has sown. And who knows when that took place? Who knows every little aspect of the sowing that was done? It could have been the seeds sown in that person's Sunday school class many decades before. Could have been the seeds sown in a vacation Bible school one summer. That's why these ministries are so important. You're sowing seeds. It could have been something they heard accidentally from a human standpoint, you know, on the radios they were driving. They come across a Christian radio station. I've heard testimonies about that. And hearing a powerful presentation of God's Word to the point of having to pull over the side of the road and weep and confess their sin. Could be something on a Christian radio station. It could have been the seed that was sown in a Bible verse that was in a Christmas card sent to somebody. In addition, who knows the prayers that have been offered up for that person? Could have been that person's parent years ago, a mother, a father, burdened. Could have been a godly grandmother, a godly grandfather who prayed for that grandchild when the child was in the womb or born. And that grandparent has long since gone to be with the Lord. Never saw the fruit of it. Could be a friend that prayed for that person that you're now a friend with at work. Could be another coworker that you don't even know about that's prayed for that person. For some, this role of prayer is the only part of the sowing process that they participated in concerning that person. Listen, we can sow and not necessarily see the results. True in Sunday school, true in our neighborhoods, true of our High Point Jail ministry, the men that go down there faithfully week after week and sow seeds. That's what they're doing. They seldom see the reaping. If for no other reason than men get transferred to somewhere else or they're released and they go home. It's all important sowing. The praying is part of the sowing. But at God's appointed time, a person believes, which means someone, somewhere, had the joy of the reaping. And that reaping was just entering into the labor of someone else's sowing. You know, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, he puts it this way to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We just get to have the joy with one another, the shared ministry that all believers have in the sowing and reaping process. That brings us to the fourth and final emphasis in this passage, number four, the sovereign result in the city. The sovereign result in the city. Again, don't lose sight of how this Samaritan woman sowed. She just simply told them about Jesus. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. What was her evangelistic testimony? He told me all the things that I have done. And then she said, come and see. That's it. Her sowing was pointing people to Jesus. Beloved, you and I can do this. It ultimately doesn't matter if someone raises an objection that's hard for us to answer. It doesn't ultimately matter if someone asks this complex, thorny, theological question. Even if you don't have such a great answer at the moment, like a lot of our experiences have been, just do what this woman did. Say, I don't have all the answers, but I want to point you to the person who does. Before you really start looking for the answer to that problem, you really need to know Jesus. And you're doing that. You're pointing people to Jesus when you invite someone to church. Tell them Jesus has changed your life and that in him you have found forgiveness of sin and they really should come learn more about him. Well, the people from the town did come out. They came to check out Jesus and the Lord met them there and he met their spiritual needs. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 days. What an amazing thing considering the animosity that had existed for centuries. Jesus didn't care about any of that. He didn't care about the cultural differences. Well, these people are different. They dress differently. They talk differently. They eat differently. He didn't care about any of that. He obviously was not prejudiced. He just cared about his mission, like I've already said. He just cared about their souls. So he threw out all the cultural norms. He threw out all the cultural prejudices and laid them aside, and he actually stayed and he fellowshipped with and he ministered to and ate with these Samaritans, and it says for 2 days. What an example for us today against the great evil of prejudice. Well, more reaping happened, verses 41 and 42. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Just to clarify there, they're not discounting the woman's testimony here. It was important. They're just illustrating the reality that when it's all said and done, it's not human effort and it's not your human eloquence. It's not human ingenuity and human skill that brings someone to believe. It's the Lord. By His Spirit and by His Word, working in someone's heart. When He does His work, then the person will indeed come to know what the last part of verse 42 says, that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Let me give you just three quick conclusions that I think we ought to draw because of what we've just seen in this passage. Here's conclusion number one. It's what our priority should be. Our priority should be doing the will of God. That was Jesus' priority. It's not just for him. Our priority should be to do the will of God. This is our purpose for being here. It's our mission stated at the highest level. We're not to live lives just focused on ourselves as if we are the centers of the universe. It's all about Him and His will. Let me tell you, it's a fact of life that the more self-centered people are, the more unhappy they are and the more unfulfilled they are. It's a fact of life. If you state it more positively, the way to lead a joyful, meaningful life is not to just pursue our own pleasures and wills, but it's to pursue the will of God. It's to obey Him. It's to do everything to the glory of God, just like Jesus did. Listen, there are people all around us unhappy, don't have meaning and purpose in life because they're focused on themselves. And sadly, I think it explains the unhappiness and lack of fulfillment sometimes in Christians' lives. We get inwardly focused again. But when we remember this, we remember our highest priority and our mission on earth, we prosper spiritually, even in the midst of the most difficult times of trial. Conclusion number two, and it's very obvious, and it leads into this one about our mission. Our mission does include evangelism. Doing the will of God does include evangelism. We have a lot of duties, a lot of responsibilities here on earth, but what truly matters, look at this, there's a quote in your bulletin about this, some things to ponder. He says something like this, what truly matters about our jobs and everything is not really the advancement of our careers or how much our dreams come true or how much money we make. I mean, all those are wonderful things, they're okay, but it's just not the ultimate thing that matters in all of it. You can say it about our families, you can say it about our marriages, parenting. The ultimate issue is not our own happiness. You could say it about our interactions with our neighbors and living life with them. In all things, what matters is doing the will of God, and doing the will of God includes our witness for Christ. Evangelism. Again, it's sad to think that we're embarrassed by that at times when we have been accepted by the Creator of the universe. He has us and we have Him. And yet we get embarrassed about other people. As one writer put it, surely we can risk just a little embarrassment or inconvenience to just say, I found the Savior, come and see. Even when we don't get the results for which we long, when our witness to our child or a parent, a friend, a family member, a coworker, when it doesn't seem to be leading to faith and salvation from our perspective, we can rejoice to know that others may come and reap. We're not responsible for that outcome in evangelism, just our faithful, loving witness. So just keep in mind the basics that go with evangelism of just being a friend to someone. Meet people. Be a friend. Even if it's somebody you don't agree with and their lifestyle appalls you. Jesus doesn't teach isolationism. He says don't be like the world, but he never says don't go into the world. Be a friend with them. A pagan. And ask a lot of questions. It's amazing when I look at how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman. He asks questions and it just prompts her to start asking questions. You get people talking that way. Ask questions about their views and themselves and their priorities and their dreams and their goals. And you look for opportunities to move the conversation into the good news. I mean, you're going to have to discuss the reality of sin at some point, but don't even do that in a self-righteous, condemning way. Said differently, don't make your primary focus their behavior that you just don't agree with. Be careful how you handle that. I mean, we don't want to give the impression that we just live any way we want, obviously, so that grace can abound, but neither do we want to suggest that this person has to experience some self-reformation. They need to get their act together so they can come to Christ. Be careful about how you say things and answer questions when they say something like, hey, you know, next Sunday, you want to go to the football game with me? You know, no, I'm a Christian. I mean, what does that connect in their mind? Oh, so it's all about behavior and external things. Don't do that. There is no self-reformation on their part. They can't change themselves. You want them to know that Jesus can change them. There's hope in the gospel. reminds me of the words of a famous hymn. It was a hymn written by Charlotte Elliott. Charlotte Elliott lived in England in the early part of the 19th century. She was raised in a Christian home, had Christian parents. She knew a lot about the Bible. She knew the gospel. She just couldn't come to embrace it. And her big hang-up as she got older was her sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy. One day a pastor helped her understand that that was true. And she can't change herself. But that Jesus would change her. And she got it. She believed. And she had this great sense of peace and joy in her life. She went home that night and wrote these words: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Some of you are like me. You've sung that hymn 1,000 times growing up. That's how it was written. And why? Never give the impression that a person must become worthy of the gospel like you became, for God was impressed with you, so he saved you. Explain sin, but be quick to offer the comfort that's found in the gospel. And yes, at some point, you've got to leave them with the responsibility to respond to what God has done through Christ. But all you may be doing is planting seeds, and that's it. So wherever the Lord sends you, wherever you work, wherever you live, you are an evangelist. And I understand, we all say, we don't have the courage. God even knows that you don't have the courage, but he promises to supply everything we need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The last conclusion is for you if you don't know Christ. Jesus truly is what that last part of the verse said, the Savior of the world. He's the only one. In the day that was said, the Jews were looking for a Savior and Deliverer. They just wanted the Jews to be delivered from political oppression. The Samaritans were looking for a Deliverer as well, but they're just thinking in terms of Samaritans. He's our Deliverer. You know, Americans are like that. They're just looking for someone to deliver our country and deliver America. Save America. Listen, Jesus is not called the Savior of America. He's the Savior of the world. He appeared on earth for people of all ethnicities in all countries to die for all people, kinds of people, to be the means of their salvation. So I'm just telling you, if you don't know Christ, you must come to him and him alone. He's the only one who can forgive you of your sin and take you just as you are and make you something different. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We're so grateful that even though we find a lot of help from a lot of other people, we find medical help from doctors to help us with our sicknesses, we find financial help from our employer and other resources, but there's only one place we find answers to the problem of death and judgment on sin and eternity, the eternity that awaits for each of us beyond the grave. That's only in Jesus, the Savior of the world. He's the only one who saves people from sin and death and hell and God's just wrath. We're so thankful for that. Help us to be faithful to just tell people that. Help us to rejoice in and be grateful for, but to tell people that there's no sin that is so dark and deep that they cannot be washed clean. That there's no kind of rebel and no kind of outcast that's so far that if it's God's will that they cannot be saved. Thank you for the reality of that. Thank you for the mission you've given us. We pray that you will open people's hearts if they don't know Christ, they might be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.